firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than...
There's power in the Word of God. That's the good news today from our teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee. Welcome to Through the Bible. I'm Steve Schwetz, your host and fellow traveler on this five-year journey through the entire Word of God. And thanks for joining us in this important message. Now, Dr. McGee has a lot to teach us about the passages that we find in Isaiah 61, especially the foreshadowing of Jesus Christ and the power that God's Word has to save us all. So as you open your Bible and prepare your heart for our study, will you join our world prayer team in praying for our brothers and sisters in Southeast Asia? Specifically, let's intercede for those believers who find it hard to leave behind the idol worship of their ancestors. Heavenly Father, thank you for the long view of history and life that we receive from your word. Open our minds and our hearts so that we may gratefully receive and apply the lessons that you have for us today. Protect our brothers and sisters in Christ who live in Southeast Asia, and please protect them from the darkness of idols, and then release them from the bondage that they hold. Give them peace and courage as they follow you and guide us all in your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here's Through the Bible with Dr. J. Vernon McGee.
Now, friends, we return back to this very marvelous 61st chapter of Isaiah. And last time, we were looking at one of the finest examples for us today in the interpretation of Scripture. In fact, it gives us even our Lord's own interpretation of the Old Testament. He took a passage when he was yonder in Nazareth, before he left there. He took a passage in the synagogue, and he read down in that passage from Isaiah, which is this 61st chapter. He actually didn't read very far. And he read about the fact that the Lord was coming, the Spirit of God was coming upon one, and he'd been appointed and anointed to preach good tidings to the meek and to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, that is, those held by sin, and the opening of prison to them that are bound. And that, again, is the ministry of the Lord Jesus. By his redemption, he can take the drug addict and deliver him from that awful prison house of dope. And we have letters from literally hundreds that all they do is hear the word of God, believe it, and turn to Christ, and he delivers them. We believe in the power of the word of God. Now, in that passage, he also read verse 2 to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, when the Lord Jesus got there, he closed the book. He gave it again to the minister, and he sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. Then he made this very enlightening statement. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now that's Luke 4, 16 through 21. Now here in Isaiah 61, you'll notice that he didn't even finish the sentence. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, period, is just not the way it is. It says, and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all that mourn. Now, why did he break off? Because you have in this passage of Scripture both the first coming and the second coming of Christ. And that's exactly, you remember what Peter said, that the prophets, back in the Old Testament, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, that's 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11. Now, Peter says that the prophets spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the glory of Christ. Now, you have that in Isaiah. We have it in the first section and the second section. But, friends, here we've got it in one verse. Now, how can you make the distinction? Well, the Lord Jesus made it here for us. There's no problem here. But we need to recognize that the prophets looked down the future. They saw the first coming and the second coming of Christ, and they had them together. And they actually couldn't pull them apart or distinguish between them. And the illustration that I want to use that I trust will make it clear is this. Right here in Southern California, where I live, in Pasadena, right back of my home, and I say right back, it's several miles, up to the mountains, actually to the foothills. It is at least 2 or 3 miles to the foothills. But looming up large and high is Mount Wilson, on which you have there the Mount Wilson Observatory. And now a bunch of television stations have their antennas up there where they broadcast. Now back of Mount Wilson, if you get down far enough, you can see another mountain back of it, and that's Mount Waterman. And actually, when you get off and look at them, they look like they're right there together. Now, I've been up in those mountains, and I've been between Mount Wilson and Mount Waterman. And frankly, I would say there's at least 25 miles distance. Well, when you get off down in the valley, here where Southern California is, and look up there, you can't see that valley. All you do is see Mount Wilson, see Mount Waterman. It looks like they're jammed together up there. But there's at least 25 miles, and a friend of mine told me I ought to say 50 miles because he says it's every bit that from the top of one to the top of the other. I don't know, but all I know is that when I go down through that valley between them, it's at least 25 miles on my speedometer. All right, there is that difference, but you've got to get up there between them to see the difference. Now, you see, the prophet was way down in the valley looking into the future. He saw the first coming of Christ. He saw the second coming of Christ, as Isaiah did here, and very frankly, apparently a little confused about it. In one breath, how can you make the statement here that he's going to bind up the brokenhearted, going to open the prison, and at the same time, he's going to announce the day of vengeance of my God? How can both be true, you see? Well, you have to stand, actually, where we stand today. Now, we are in the valley between the first coming and the second coming. We look back to the first coming of Christ. He came to fulfill this that the Lord Jesus read there that day. He came to die on the cross as the Redeemer, as we saw in Isaiah 53, for the sins of the world. Now, where we stand is somewhere between that mountain peak and the next one, the second coming of Christ. And those of us today in the church know that he'll take the church out first. The Lord Jesus said that I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to take you out of this scene. Now, he's coming back to this earth to establish his kingdom down here, and when he does, he's coming in judgment. We're going to pick that up in a chapter that's right ahead of us, when you see him treading the winepress of the wrath of God. And my friends, it's not a pretty scene. God never said it'd be pretty. But he's going to put down the rebellion that's on this earth today. This little earth is still under his control. And Emerson is wrong when he said things are in the saddle and they ride mankind. The Lord Jesus Christ is in the saddle. And he's in control. He's the king. And he's coming someday. And he's going to put down the rebellion. And that's the day of vengeance when he comes. But immediately after that, we're told here, he's going to comfort all that mourn. Those that are in this earth today that mourn for their sins, that long in their heart for a better day, and want to be in obedience unto him. And then he's coming to establish his kingdom. And when you move from that to verse 3, not only do we have to comfort all that mourn, but appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, now in particular for the nation Israel. And if you're going to mourn in Zion, my friend, you'll have to move out of Los Angeles. You can mourn here, too, and a lot of things to mourn about. But actually, I think that he knew his geography. Isaiah didn't when he said Zion. He didn't mean Los Angeles, and he didn't mean Chicago, and he didn't mean Dallas, Texas, and he didn't mean Florida, and he didn't mean South America, and he didn't mean Salt Lake, Utah. He meant Zion was Zion, and that's a geographical spot well known to Isaiah. He'd been there many times. Now, we're told here that to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Now, you can see that beyond the day of vengeance, which is amplified now when we get to chapter 63, is the peace and the prosperity of the millennium. And Isaiah's making a play upon words here, no question about that, with beauty and ashes. It's just like saying today in English that he will exchange joy for judgment or a song for a sigh. In other words, after the sighing and the judgment, there'll be joy and a song. Now we are told here, they shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. Now, the land of Israel is to receive a facelifting, and it will restore its Edenic beauty at that time. Now, what's happening over there today is wonderful. It's caused Dr. Albright, a great Hebrew scholar, to take the position that now he believes in prophecy, that a nation that's been out of the land for 2,500 years is back in the land, apparently made a believer out of it. But friends, let's be very careful that we're not seeing the fulfillment of this prophecy. And when you fit it into its time schedule, this will take place at the beginning of the millennium. And we just don't happen to be there right now. Now, verse 5, and the strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen, your vine dressers. Now, this is a real picture of prosperity. And will you notice? But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Now, do you want to know what Israel will do in the millennium here on the earth? They're going to be a priesthood of believers. Now, this was God's original intention, that the entire nation of Israel would be priests. Go back to Exodus 19:6 and let me read it. Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Now, because of their sin, this was never attained, but it will be in the millennium. That's God's intention, that that should take place. And not only that, he says, for your shame ye shall have double, for your confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. In other words, everlasting joy shall be unto them. Now, this is real fullness of joy. What a great day that's going to be. And he says, for I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering. And I will direct their work in truth, make an everlasting covenant with them. In other words, their lives then will adorn their religious ritual. You remember, we've been looking at passages where they were going through the ritual, and he condemned them for it because their heart was far from God. And we are told their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. In other words, anti-Semitism will end, and pro-Semitism will begin here on the earth, because they will be genuine witnesses for God. Now, I don't think they are today. I don't think the church today is fulfilling what it could do. Now, I believe that we're following God's program, and it's working out because he said the day will come when we'd have a form of godliness but deny the power of it. We see here in this third section now, we saw that there was a real distinction between the first and second comings of Christ made here. The Lord Jesus made it in the first three verses. Then you have that design for living in the millennium. That lets you look into the millennium, the passage we've just gone over, and you see it. Now we see something of the delights of the millennium in these next two verses. Listen to verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. My, they're going to have fun, man. I wish today that more Christians had fun in going to church. I wish they enjoyed it more. I wish the study of the Bible was a thrilling and exciting experience for all of us. It ought to be, and God intended it that way. Now he says, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. Now, the Messiah continues to speak here. And as he does, all that are his can join in this psalm of praise. I'll rejoice in the Lord. The problem today is that a great many Christians just can't rejoice in the Lord. They ought to, but they are out of fellowship with him, sin in the life, way out of the will of God, and going on in self-will. Now, verse 11, for as the earth bringeth forth a bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Now, you see, not only will there be material benefits and physical improvements, but the true blessings are going to be spiritual in that day. What a picture we have here. Now, in chapter 62, we get more details concerning the millennial joys of restored Israel and the earth in that day. Now, you have here the yearning of the Messiah for these anticipated joys. And it is something that also ought to be in the heart of the believer. There is a grave danger of us today as believers looking for the coming of Christ to take us out of the world to use it as an escape mechanism. People get into real difficulty, and they then want the Lord to come. I remember that when I was in seminary, maybe I've told you this, but we had a Canadian, and he was a great fella, and we liked to kid him. He didn't have much sense of humor, but we enjoyed kidding him. And so he would come out at night after we had dinner, the evening meal, and he'd look up, and he said, oh, if the Lord would only come. And that was only the nights we had Hebrew the next day. And it was hard. And he wanted the Lord to come that night. What he really meant was that he didn't want to study Hebrew. He wanted the Lord to come. Now, when he graduated, he got his degree one day. And the next day, a beautiful girl came down from Canada, and they were married. And I never shall forget the night before graduation. He came out and looked up. And he said, oh, I hope the Lord doesn't come now for a few more days. Yes, that's right. That's the way a lot of us are. We say today we want him to come, but what we really is, we're on a hot seat down here and we'd like to get off of it. And it ought not to be that. Now, will you notice the picture that's given to us here? We have the ambition of the Messiah for Israel in these first five verses. Then the anticipation of God's people for the millennium, and then the announcement of the Lord for that future day. We'll call attention to these divisions as we move through. Now, the first one, the ambition of the Messiah for Israel. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. You know the reason Jerusalem can't have peace today is because there is somebody sitting yonder at God's right hand that wants to rule in that city in righteousness, and he just can't wait. And I ought not to use that term when you speak of deity, but he's just ambitious. He wants righteousness to be in that city. And you can call it the holy city if you want to, but it's anything today but holy. But it's going to be someday. Now, the zeal of Jehovah of hosts is going to perform this. And man won't make the kingdom. United Nations won't do it. That's for sure now. That's obvious. I don't think we as a nation can do it. I don't think anyone can bring peace into the world but this one here. And so, only the zeal of the Lord of hosts. And therefore, even today, all of creation and all believers are groaning in their present state as they look toward the future. A great day's coming, friends, and we got a right to groan about it. Christian pilgrim today, aren't you weary of this earthly journey? And do you desire the fellowship of the Father's house? That's a question for us today. Now we are told in verse 2 here, the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, all kings thy glory. Thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. A new heart and a new situation, a new earth, a new righteousness. Well, it all demands a new name. Old Vernon McGee's going to be gone. I don't know what new Vernon McGee's going to be like, but he's going to be new. And we're to be in the new Jerusalem. But what a wonderful picture is given here of the future. And redemption involves not only the church, but the nation Israel and this earth, the physical earth. And we're all groaning and travailing in pain, waiting for that day when it's going to be a grand deliverance. Now we're told here, verse 3, thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Israel's going to have a new position. And now notice this, thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shalt thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. And I hear people sing Sweet Beulah Land, at least I used to hear it, I haven't heard it in several years now, Sweet Beulah Land, and they didn't have the foggiest notion where Beulah Land was or what it meant. Well, let's look at this. Israel has been forsaken. This is the picture. And name of Israel since the crucifixion of Christ. All you can say when you look at that land today is forsaken, desolate. That's the name, and that's the description of it. But in the coming kingdom, they shall be called Hephzibah. Now, that's a funny name, but it means delightful. It's going to be a delightful spot then. I've made the statement before, I don't like Jerusalem the way it is today. It'll be delightful in that day. And Beulah means married. In other words, the king is present or protected, and his presence means joy. And we're told, for as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. He delights over Israel as a bridegroom over a bride. Now you have here the anticipation of God's people here. I've set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day or night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence. This longing is contagious. Every right-thinking person can pray for the peace of Jerusalem, longing for that day. Verse 7, and give him no rest till he establish and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. God says, I'll turn and turn and overturn until he comes whose right it is to rule. Now, down in verse 11, you have the announcement of the Lord for that future day. Listen to it. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. This announcement, it's pertinent, I think, for the present hour, as this verse indicates. We ought to, in presenting the gospel to every Israelite, tell him about God's overall plan of salvation. And the second coming of Christ means the second coming of Christ to establish his kingdom down here for these people. The Messiah is their Savior today. Verse 12, and they shall call them the holy people. They're not that today, and it's not the Holy Land, but it will be. The redeemed of the Lord, and thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Jerusalem is a forsaken city today, but in that day, it's going to be different, and that's what he's saying here. What a glorious future we have here. We need to know about it. It's in God's Word. So until next time, may God richly bless you, my beloved.
What a glorious future indeed. If you'd like to know more about the millennium, we've got a few resources that will help. Visit us at ttb.org/booklets, where you can download a free copy of Dr. McGee's booklet titled The Millennium, and search the list of titles for more resources about this important subject. And while you're there, check out Rest Assured, Conquering Your Doubts About Your Salvation. If you've ever doubted God's gift of salvation, this message will guide you to the assurance that you've been missing. You can also invite a friend to hop aboard the Bible bus with us by visiting ttb.org/Isaiah. There you'll find a link to download all our messages in Isaiah, along with all the poems and quotes Dr. McGee has referenced in this study. Again, these resources and more are available when you visit ttb.org or call us at 1-800-65-BIBLE, and we'll be happy to help you find a resource by Dr. McGee to deepen your personal study of God's Word. Tomorrow, our journey continues as always, this time into Isaiah chapter 63. I'm Steve Schwetz, inviting you to hop aboard the Bible bus as we continue to make our way through the Bible.
To him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain.
We're so grateful for the faithful and generous support of Through the Bible's partners, who are being used by God to take the whole Word to the whole world.